Thank you, Erica, for that. You have your place in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, as you open your Bibles back up to that. Our deacon of the week, John, he prayed for the offering. And what a beautiful and eloquent prayer you prayed. And then as he walked away, he whispered, "I didn't even pray for the offering." So eloquent, but he forgot to pray for the offering. But that's okay. That was a good prayer. Hebrews chapter 2. Consider with me God's schedule of the advent of Christ. Consider with me this. Consider the schedule that God had laid out. Consider the plan that God had for the birth of his son. Everything about the timing of it was ordained by God. Everything about it. A decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. An angel appearing to Mary. A virgin becoming pregnant. An angel coming to Joseph in a dream. A baby who would be called Emmanuel. This mysterious star in the east. A group of magi showing up in Jerusalem. Angels appearing to shepherds. A trip to Bethlehem. An inn that was full. A stable that was not full. A babe wrapped in rags and placed in a feeding trough. That star that led the magi directly to the right house in Bethlehem, where they brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. A dying king who tried to kill the baby. A desperate journey to Egypt. Another journey to Nazareth. Think of all of those things. Consider the divine timing of all of those things, the divine schedule. And then think of what the Bible has to say about this baby, about Jesus. Luke 1, 32-33 says this, "He shall be great, and his name shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Matthew 1, 21 tells us, "And she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." John 1, 14 alludes to this as well. "And the Word was made flesh." Jesus was made flesh, and he dwelt among us. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And the Old Testament prophecy that we see on the wall behind me, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Let me pause and say this. How many of you have looked at this sign and wondered why Counselor is spelled the way it's spelled? Several of you have. Okay, now this is all extra. And it has nothing to do with the message. But when I ordered these signs, when I printed the text out on these signs, I had an app that I was looking at, and Counselor seemed to be spelled wrong for me as well. Well, then I looked in my Bible. I have a Cambridge printed Bible, and it was spelled exactly this way. I printed the signs. They came in while we were out of town, and wow, my phone lit up from Pastor Ogden and Pastor Monty. Counselor spelled wrong. Counselor is spelled wrong. And they looked at several Bibles around the church, and Preacher's Bible and Pastor Ogden's Bible, and it was spelled with a O-R. So I want to take an informal poll. How many of you in your scripture in Isaiah chapter 9, take a look at that as quickly as you can. Some of them are spelled O-R. In some places it's spelled O-R and some E-R. If your Bible has it spelled Counselor with an O-R, Counselor with an O-R in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Can you raise your hand? It's L-L-O-R, okay, O-R. All right, I'll give those of you that haven't found your place yet a little time to do that. All right, L-L-O-R, okay. All right, you can put your hands down. How many of you it's spelled E-R? See, there's some of us. There's some of us, good. I feel like I have to keep proving this to Preacher, because I said, "Preacher, I promise it's not misspelled." And so we can agree to disagree. But O-R-E-R. But so the scriptures give us these, turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. The scriptures give us this insight about this babe that was going to be born. Pretty amazing stuff. Pretty amazing when you stop to think about it. What are the chances that all of those things had to have happened in exactly the right way? That a pagan emperor would issue a decree just at the right moment in history. When Pax Romana was in full force, the world was yearning relentlessly for deliverance and angst against the status quo. That angels would show up to a young man and a young woman. That they would believe the angels. That the virgin would become pregnant. That Joseph would decide not to divorce her. That star that would shine in the east would show the way for the Magi to travel hundreds, if not thousands, of miles seeking the baby. And all of that would focus on a stable outside of an inn in this little town of Bethlehem, where arguably the most event in history would take place. The advent of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, those are events that are immense in magnitude. C.S. Lewis says it this way: the central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became a man. Every other miracle prepares the way for this or results from this. That God would become a man. I think he's right about that. Sometimes we focus on the peripheral questions. How did Jesus turn water into wine? How did Jesus heal the lepers? Why did he choose the disciples that he did? Those type of questions. But they distract us from the central truth of our faith is that God became a man. Think of that. Meditate. Consider that. That the Creator became a part of the creation. That the infinite became finite. That Almighty God took on Himself the form of man and was born as a tiny baby. This is the central truth of our faith. Why would God do something like this? Why would God ever become a man? Why would the eternal, all-powerful God ever come down to this little ball of dirt that's whizzing around an insignificant star? This is just a tiny speck in the Milky Way that's a part of millions of other galaxies in the universe. Why would God do something like this? Why would God become a man? Look back at our text, please. I want to show you four reasons that God would become a man. Why would God become a man? Read with me, please, verses 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom all are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Why would God become a man? I believe that God would become a man that he might bring many sons to glory. That he might bring many sons to glory. Now the word there where it talks about at the end of verse 10, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, that word also means complete. So you ask, to make Jesus perfect, to make Jesus complete. But wasn't Jesus perfect when he was born in a manger? Didn't Jesus live a sinless life? And wasn't his death the death of a sinless man? Yes, he was morally perfect. And that's one form of the perfection or the completion. But there's another kind of perfection or completion. It's that which comes only by experience. So Jesus entered into the sufferings of this world. And he emerged victorious over those sufferings. He was completed in his experience on earth by the things that he suffered. That's why he may be called the author of our faith. Because he came and he suffered on this sin-cursed world. so that by virtue of his sinless life and death, he might create for us a trail back to God. Christ created this trail, or Christ blazed this trail, or he opened up the door, he opened up the way so that we might follow him onto glory. But as was Christ's trail, our trail is marked by sufferings, by trials, by death, by sickness, by weakness, by cold, by heartache, by rejection. But the trail leads to the cross. And anyone who follows the trail that Christ has laid ends up going to where he ended up, outside of Jerusalem, on a hill that looks like a skull. Calvary. He's not just leading us to heaven, he's leading us to glory. Listen, there's glory at the end of the Christian life. Jesus came from heaven so that we might follow him in suffering, and like him, we may be made complete through suffering, and at the end of our life, we reach the prize of glory that's set before us. And in that explains why things happen to us. What is God doing in your life? I don't know. What is God doing in my life? I don't know, but I do know this, that he's putting us through, we could say, the school of suffering. And there's a curriculum that we could be taking during this, in this school of suffering, this curriculum of grace that we experience, and we learn God's grace in this school of suffering. So through the suffering, we know God better. Through the difficulties, we learn grace. Through heartache, we learn God's grace. Through rejection, we learn God's grace. And that school and that learning begins at the moment that we trust Christ, and it ends when we pass from this life, when we die. So I believe that Jesus came to this earth that he might bring many sons to glory. We see God in his glory. And we see the glory at the end of his earthly life. And he was made perfect. Though perfect in demeanor, though perfect in his holiness, he demonstrated for us living a life of suffering and of persecution and a life of rejection, that there's glory at the end of that life, that he may bring many sons to glory. I believe that there's a second reason given in verses 11 through 13. The Bible says this, For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. There's a second reason that God would become a man. I believe that it is that he might be one of us. That God might be one of us. So we take our teen boys on an Out West camping trip every year. Most of you are familiar with the Out West camping trip that the teen boys have gone on for, I think maybe for 16 or 17 years now. And every year we go to some remote location, whether it be in Colorado or Wyoming, or we've gone to Arkansas, we've gone to Minnesota, these different places. But it's always a rural setting. It's always some of the locations are fairly remote. And I think about a location that was maybe the most remote place that I've ever been in my life was the year we went to Wyoming, I believe in 2012. And we went to Wyoming. It was in Medicine Bow National Forest, and we stayed in a cabin, and it was in the middle of absolute nothing and nowhere of the forest. But at night, the sky was so clear, and many of you who have been camping or have been out to the country where there is zero light pollution, you understand that when you look up to the sky on a clear night, that it doesn't look like the same sky as you would see in Hendricks County or Marion County or wherever you're from. It looks like a completely different sky, doesn't it? And suppose that we, suppose someone that had no knowledge of Christ on a personal level would go out and they would look at the sky and look at the stars and they would see the glory of God there. Could a person that had no knowledge of God, could he know that there was a God? If someone went to the Grand Canyon and saw the incomparable beauty, then maybe traveled to Yosemite and seen those sights, and maybe traveled to the Niagara Falls, maybe to the Redwoods out in California, which if you've never been to the Redwoods and seen the Redwoods, that's an incredible, incredible thing. It really makes one feel insignificant. Could someone see those things and be sure that there's a God? Yes, the answer is yes. If a man looked at nature and saw the intricate design and the pattern of creation, could he know for certain that this didn't happen by chance? It must have happened by design. A man could carefully study nature and conclude that, yes, there's a God. When we looked at the sky in Wyoming, and as vast as it was, and the stars were innumerable, and it was an amazing sight, one, though he may not know God, could look and say, there is a God. And how much about this God could we learn from studying nature? Well, we would know about his infinite wisdom and his infinite power. We would know that God has an infinite creative ability. But no one could know the love of God by simply studying these things. As we look at nature, it doesn't give us an idea, it doesn't give us even an inkling as to the love that God has for us. You would never know if God even knew who he was, or if God knew his name, or if God cared about him. A God of the stars, moon, and sun would have to be great and powerful, but that doesn't give any clue as to the personal nature of God. And that explains why Jesus came to earth. These verses tell us that we share a common humanity with Christ. That is why he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. God has come down where we live, and he had become one of us. My children attend Bethesda Christian School, and they play sports. Two of my three kids play sports. Grant's not old enough, but in the division or the group of schools that they play, one of the schools that they play on an annual basis in different sports, Emma plays volleyball, and Ethan plays basketball, and plays softball. So in the rotation of the schedule, they'll play the Indiana Deaf School. And we'll go to, there'll be home games and there'll be away games. And when we go to watch them play on their home court at the Indiana Deaf School, just north of the fairgrounds in Indianapolis, it's a different setting. And I remember sitting in the gymnasium during one of the games and watching with fascination their sign language. I'd never really been around anyone that could use sign language consistently and throughout any sort of setting. So I was really just fascinated with how that they could use their hands to communicate language. They seemed so fluid in their ability to talk to one another, and expressions on their faces were evidence that the ideas were communicated in that language, in that different language. As I watched, I was particularly moved as parents talk to their children. The parents would communicate with their children. Maybe their children were involved in the sports team, or maybe they were sitting with their parents. The children were sitting with their parents watching a sibling play, and there was this communication. Now, the room was a silent room. At times, it was almost as quiet as it is in here. But that wasn't for lack of communication. There was lots of communication going on. And it was poignant to me as adults and as parents were speaking to their children. I was moved by that. My kids were obviously that age and that time of development. And I could remember thinking as I watched those parents talking to their children that if my children had been born hearing impaired, that I would learn sign language. to communicate with them. Why? Because I wanted to communicate my love to them. I wanted to communicate wisdom to them. I wanted to communicate my caring for them. I wanted to communicate grace to them. I would want them to know without a doubt how much I loved and I cared for them, how valuable they were to me, how much they matter to God. Learning sign language wouldn't be a burden, but it would be an expression of love. As I watched the deaf communicate with one another, I couldn't help but reflect on the significance of what God has done for us. See, I saw that as a living parable. Here we are on earth, and we're living our busy lives, pursuing our own agendas. But many times we're deaf to God's voice. And God loved us so much that God wanted to communicate with us. And He wanted to reveal Himself to us so that we could understand. And God didn't yell down from the heavens, "I love you." Now, what God did yell down from the heavens because of what we could observe in nature is, "I am magnificent. I am the Creator. I am all powerful. I am infinitely intelligent." But He couldn't yell down, "I love you," through the stars. He couldn't yell, "I love you," from the trees. He took on our nature. And He was born just as we are born. And He lived just as we live. And He suffered just as we suffer. And He died just as we die. So that when He says, "I love you," we understand Him. For in Christ, God has become one of us. Retaining all of His deity, retaining all of His perfection, retaining the title of as the Son of God, as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords. But He became one of us to communicate to us so that we could, as an example, look to Christ and see the love that He demonstrated to us. The third reason why God became a man, I believe, is found in verses 14 through 15. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through their fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage," to free us from the bondage of death. Why did God become a man? To free us from the bondage of death. Down deep in our hearts, there's a fear of death. And Satan uses that to keep us enslaved. The Bible says that the sting of death is sin, 1 Corinthians 15:56. Now, don't mistake this point. Satan has no independent power to kill you or anyone else. Satan can do nothing without God's permission. Nonetheless, the fear of death is the ultimate fear. So that causes us when we, some of you maybe, when you drive past the cemetery, maybe you'll drive a little faster. Maybe you'd rather not go to a funeral. Maybe you won't go to a funeral alone. Death scares us. And generally speaking, as a non-Christian, we don't know what's out there after death. A non-Christian would say, as Christians we do. We're not sure we're ready. And that fear that someone that doesn't know Christ, there's a slavery with that. It is something every person has until they come to Jesus Christ. And the glory of the cross is this, that it sets men free from that fear of death. So there is no fear in death. Sometimes I think about my own death. Personally, I'd like to live a while longer. And of course, I think that I could probably echo the same sentiment as many of you would have, that when my time comes, I think that I'd just as soon die peaceably in my sleep. Pastor Monty always says that he'd like to be assassinated. You know, you want to talk about someone that talks about their own demise. Your preacher does. I have to get him off of that kick sometimes. That's part of my job as his assistant pastor. Preachers, you're being morbid right now. Stop it. You're only 50 years old, almost 50. But we think about these things. And I have no control over the time or the place or the manner of my death. All of my days are written by God, Psalm 139:16. And I won't die 1 second sooner before the Father ordains for me to die. But you know, it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. Church is a wonderful thing to know that I'm a Christian and to know that my sins are forgiven and to know that death is not the end, but it's the beginning. And what a difference it makes to die having your sins forgiven. And yet every day, countless of thousands march into eternity with that leaden weight of sin hanging around their necks, of unforgiven sin, of impending death, of not knowing what waits for them after death. The Bible says that death is the last enemy that shall be destroyed, 1 Corinthians 15:26. Where sin exists, death is indeed natural. But that's only part of the picture. Death reigns because of Adam's sin, Romans 5. But now through Jesus Christ, we have His infallible word that John 11:26, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. The Bible says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I believe that that's one of the reasons that God became a man, to take away the bondage of death, to take away the punishment for sin, the bondage that the thought of death brings because of unforgiven sin. Another reason that God became a man, I think, is mentioned in this text. Read with me, please, verses 16 and 17. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. What a wonderful verse this is. What a wonderful sentence there. Look, you have the birth of Christ and the death of Christ in the same sentence. What a wonderful thought that is. He was born as a man that he might be made like us. He died making reconciliation for the sins of the people. When Christ died, he voluntarily took upon himself the wrath of God that was meant for you and me. You see, there's an incredible biblical principle here that God is too righteous to overlook sin. Psalm 7:11 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. If a man sins, he faces the wrath of God. Because God cannot wink at sin. God cannot overlook sin. And before we can have peace with God, our sins must be dealt with. And they must be dealt with according to God's prescription for dealing with them. And there is no escape from this fact. Because God is 100% righteous and He will not clear the guilty. Any solution to sin, a sin problem, must face that fact. But as glorious as God's holiness and perfection is this, God is merciful towards sinners. That means He loves me in spite of my sin. God so loved the world, John 3:16. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Any solution to the sin problem that involves His mercy must also satisfy His righteousness. So what gift can I bring to God to turn away His wrath? Money, giving to the church, giving to charity, giving to charitable causes? No, because all the silver and the gold comes from Him. What about possessions? If I give all my possessions to the poor, if I give of myself, if I'm a giving person, if I'm a kind person and I just give liberally and I give generously, does that cause God's wrath to be turned away? No, because He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. What about accomplishments? What if we come to God with a list of accomplishments which we have done to impress God, or maybe in our own righteousness we have done things that we think God should be pleased in, great benevolence toward people. Maybe an accomplishment of career, maybe accomplishment in our home lives. Maybe we've raised a good family. What about accomplishments? No. Remember, God made the stars. Remember, God spoke the universe into existence. So God's not impressed with our accomplishments. What can I bring to God to turn away His wrath? The answer is simple: nothing. There's nothing that I can bring to God that would cause Him to turn away His wrath. God knew that. God knew that you and I didn't have anything to offer. So He offered the gift of His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to be born, to live, to die in my place. That's the mercy of God. When Jesus died, His death on the cross was the perfect sacrifice for sin. That act satisfied the righteousness of God. God's anger was turned away by the offering of His own Son. The Father was propitiated. Why did Jesus come? Why did God become a man? He came to free us from sin. There's a great song written by Charity Bancroft. This hymn was written in 1863. And the name of the hymn is "Before the Throne of God Above." Recently, it's gained renewed popularity. It was put to the tune of like a Celtic hymn, "Before the Throne of God Above." The second verse offers one of the greatest statements of the gospel that I've ever heard. The song says this in the second verse: "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on Him, Christ, and pardon me." It's a wonderful fact on which to rest my soul. God isn't angry at me anymore. God's wrath doesn't abide on me anymore. Why? Because I believed in Jesus and His finished work on the cross. He took the wrath of God in my place. Forever and ever, God is my Father and I am His Son. The blood of Jesus has paid the debt and turned away God's righteous wrath against me. That's propitiation. The text goes on to say in verse 18 that Jesus frees us from sin by helping us when we are tempted. Verse 18 says this: "For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted." That word comes from the word meaning to run, to give help when someone cries out. And that tells me what kind of God we have in heaven. And that helps shed light on the question: why did God become a man? Jesus walked in my shoes. Jesus knows what I'm going through. When I get discouraged and despondent and want to throw in the towel, I cry out and He comes running to help. And this is the ultimate question. Answer to the question: does Jesus know my name? In John 10, chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus says that He is the good shepherd. He says that He knows His sheep, and He says that the sheep know Him. He has an intimate knowledge of us. I have someone in God who never forgets my name, and someone who's never too busy for me. I know someone who knows me through and through, better than I know myself, who knows all my fears, who knows all my weaknesses, who knows all my dreams, who knows my heart motives, who knows my hidden thoughts, who knows my sin. I know someone who knows me intimately and loves me anyway. So why did God become a man? Why did God condescend and humbly become a man? I believe that this passage here teaches us that He did this that He might bring many sons and daughters to glory. I believe that he came to become a man that he might be one of us. And with that, that he would be able to communicate with us and be able to show his love for us. I believe that God became a man to free us from the bondage of death. And I believe that he came to be a man to free us from sin. This morning, have you trusted Christ as Savior? 2 weeks from today is Christmas, and we celebrate the Advent. We celebrate the incarnation of Christ. We celebrate the linchpin in our faith, which is that God became man. But he didn't become man randomly. He didn't become a man for a good story's sake. He didn't become a man for selfish reasons. The Bible says this, that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, I would encourage you in just a minute when we have an invitation for you to come forward, and Pastor Ogden will be here and Pastor Hunsucker will be here, and I would invite you to come and speak to one of those gentlemen and tell them that you would like to pray about trusting Christ as Savior. And they'll take the time, or they'll point you to someone, they'll take the time to show you from the Bible how that you can know that you're going to heaven through faith and trust in this Jesus that we talked about, this Jesus who is God, and this Jesus that became a man for you. If you're here this morning and you have trusted Christ as Savior, it's always a great thing to stop and to meditate on the magnificence of what this time of the year represents. Presents, gifts, family, snow, sleigh bells, silver bells. Those things are fine. But let's meditate. Let's use Christmas as a time of meditation and worship on who Christ is and why Christ came, why he became a man. Father, we do love you. And Father, we're humbled by the thought that you're even mindful of us. Yea, more than mindful, you love us. Yea, more than you loving us, you demonstrated that love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that you would leave heaven and you would be among your creation, and that you would humbly give yourself for us is beyond imagination. We recognize that, and we recognize that for you to become man showed your love for us, showed that you had a definite plan for us. And Father, there are some here this morning who have never come to faith and trust in you, and I would ask that you would work in their hearts, and that today, 2 weeks before Christmas, that they may make that decision in faith, that you died for them, that you were buried and resurrected for them. Lord, help us to be mindful this Christmas season of Christ, his love for us. We'll ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.